Father, you've told us that all scripture is breathed out by you, that everything that is written in these pages comes to us not just as the words of men and women, but rather as the very words of God. And so as we look at this part of your word this afternoon, we pray that you might be good and merciful to us and feed us with it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question as we begin. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who say you are following Jesus at the moment, have you ever stopped in a dark moment and just asked yourself, is it really worth it? Whether it's because you're suffering at a particular time, whether it's because you're beginning to doubt some part or even all of the Christian gospel, whether it's just because it doesn't seem to be paying off in any particular way, has it crossed your mind? Am I wasting my time? Is it really worth turning up to church on a sunny Sunday afternoon to hear a brave friend read through a list of names from people born 2,000 years before Christ and of whom we've never heard? Perhaps you're not a Christian. It's just something you're thinking about or you're looking in from the outside and it's very much crossed your mind. Why should I? What's the point? I'm happy. I'm successful. I'm well provided for. I don't need a God in my life to sort anything out. Everything, more or less, is going okay. I heard a couple of years ago a missionary to Hawaii speaking, and he was going on and on about the difficulties of being a missionary in Hawaii. And he wasn't getting a lot of kind of traction with everybody else. There was a room full of Christians, and it began as the world's worst sob story. Oh, it must be a nightmare. Yeah, Hawaii. But as he went on, he began to make a bit more sense. Now, he obviously wasn't saying that it was a dangerous place to live or a difficult place to live. It's apparently the third happiest place on the planet. How they work that out, I've no idea. But anyway, third happiest place. But that was his point. He said is that he tried to preach the gospel to those living out in Hawaii. The response he got was Ainukia, okay, which is a pidgin English word, Ainukia. And initially, when he wasn't very good at the local language, what is this word? What is this word? Until someone said to him, just listen more carefully. I know care. What are they saying? I know care. I don't care. They weren't saying Christianity isn't true. They weren't saying, look, I've looked into Jesus and the resurrection and the Bible, and frankly, it's just not right. It's not correct. It's full of errors. They were just saying, I can do fine without him. Maybe you can sympathize with that. There are, after all, 1,000 religions out there in the world, most of which we've never heard of. And I don't feel a burning need to sort of rush down to the local library and look up every single one and investigate it. Perhaps that's you with Christianity. Does it really matter? I suspect something like that is what was going through Esau's head when he looked down at verse 32. We'll dive more into what's going on in the story as we go on. But essentially, Esau had a kind of a promise of heaven given to him a promise of heaven given to him. But he's hungry. And so he comes in from the field. He sees his brother has made some stew. And his brother says, I'll give you some food as long as you give me your kind of title deeds to heaven, if you like. And Esau says, I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright now? Who cares that as the eldest son, I'm meant to be the one from whom one day Jesus will descend? That is no use to me. I don't care about spiritual things. I don't care about promises of heaven and rescuers and messiahs and saviors. And give me what I need right now. Well, this passage, Genesis 25, tells of a transition between generations. Abraham, the great man of faith, the one to whom the promises of God were given to be passed down the generations, is dying. And it's his generations to follow, his descendants, who are beginning to pick up the story. What I want to do is pick out the big message, I think, of Genesis 25, first of all, and then see how it kind of connects into our lives. And I think if you're trying to summarize what Genesis 25 is saying to us throughout the different episodes in the story, yes, even that list of names, I think Genesis 25 is saying this. There is only one supernatural son who's going to receive God's blessing. Okay, there's only one supernatural son who's going to receive God's blessing. Now, if that sounds nonsense for now, we'll hang with it and let's dive in. We began, as we read, 25, with Abraham. Genesis 25, and we find out he's got a wife, Keturah. Now, most of Abram's story is dealing with his wife, Sarah. And to read of Keturah coming on the scene is somewhat surprising. Some people think Abraham married Keturah after Sarah died. The way the maths add up, that's unlikely. Okay, it's likely that she was a concubine, a kind of second wife, a slave wife almost. It's worth knowing, by the way, if you're reading through Genesis, that the writer doesn't arrange everything in chronological order. So, for example, we read in the beginning of chapter 25 of Abraham dying. And a bit later in chapter 25, we read of Jacob being born. But when you look at their ages, it turns out that Jacob was about 15 when Abraham died. So the stories don't read chronologically in order. Abraham has this wife, Keturah, from whom come all sorts of sons, whose names I'm not even going to try and pronounce. We've heard them once. But Abraham knows that it's not Keturah's sons who are going to receive the blessing from God. Abraham had heard from God that his descendants would one day rule the world. They would have a great land to live in. There would be more of them than there are grains of sand on the beach or stars in the sky. And God's blessing would be particularly on them. But God had also said, that doesn't just apply to every child you have, Abraham. No, you need to think of your descendants a bit like relay runners with a baton. You've got the baton first. You're starting the race. But actually, you will have one particular son to whom, God says, I will pass the promises on. And he will have one son to whom the promises will be passed on. And one day, and Abraham doesn't know when, but one day, one of the sons will cross the line. He will be the one who actually receives all these blessings, who actually rules the world. But it's not you, Abraham. And it's not actually your sons through Keturah. So although Abraham looks after these sons, we read that in verse 6, to the sons of his concubines he gave gifts, he sends them away from the promised land because they're not the ones to inherit the promises. They're not the ones to inherit the blessing. Neither is Ishmael. That's Abraham's other son. A bit earlier in Genesis we read that he'd slept with one of his wife's handmaidens. And Ishmael was the son born to that relationship. And again, Ishmael is cared for by Abraham, but he's not the one to receive the baton, not the one from whom Christ will be descended. No, both Keturah's sons and Ishmael are natural sons. But God told Abraham, no, your son Isaac will inherit the promises. He is the next leg of the relay. And he was supernaturally born. Sarah, Abraham's wife, Isaac's mum, was barren. She was old when she gave birth. Nothing natural about Isaac coming into the world. And that is the son, God says, who will receive the promises. And Isaac is indeed a great, 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 great ancestor of Christ. So Abraham knows, no, there's something special about a son who's coming. And it looks like he's going to be somewhat supernatural in his arrival. It's true of Isaac, and it's true too of the next generation. Did you see, as Isaac grows up and has children, his own wife, Rebekah, is barren. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. 20 years he prayed, if you do the maths in the chapter, until finally the Lord answers. And yet she has twins in her womb. They struggle. She gets a word from the Lord saying that one of these two will be the one. But it won't be the elder, it'll be the younger. They can't both run the leg of the relay. You can't have two runners running one leg, can you? So one of them alone will have to inherit the promises. And it's going to be the younger one. It's going to be Jacob, not Esau. The word of the Lord comes and says, no, Jacob, the younger son, is the one through whom the Messiah will come, the great king will come. Now, that would have been a surprise to Isaac and Rebekah. Normally, as you probably know, normally it's the eldest son who inherits. In fact, in the laws of the Bible that come a bit later, we're told that the older son is to inherit twice as much as any other brother. Okay, it's just the way they set things up in those days. It's not a law you have to apply today, but it was just something that went on in their culture. So you'd expect Esau, the oldest boy, to be the one who receives these promises. But the word of the Lord comes. Do you see Rebekah goes? Verse 22. she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, one stronger than the other, and it's the older who will serve the younger. Why is it that the younger one gets to inherit the promises? Why is it the younger one who inherits the blessing? Purely because God chose him. In fact, this story is one that the New Testament looks back on. Paul, in the book of Romans, looks back on this passage and uses it as a way of teaching the Romans about their own salvation. Paul is trying to drive home to Christians in Rome that the reason they're Christians isn't because of anything in them. It's not because they were good enough and they earned God's favor. It's not because they were spiritual enough and they saw the truth of the gospel. It's not that they were bright enough and worked out who Jesus was. No, the only reason they're Christians is because God, in his grace, came and made them Christians. God chose them, to use Paul's language. And so, he would say the same to us today. If you are following Jesus today, it is only because God chose you. And he chose you not on the basis of anything in you. That's why Paul uses this story of Jacob and Esau wrestling in the womb. It wasn't that Jacob had outperformed Esau. They hadn't been born. It wasn't that Jacob had the natural rights to be an heir to the kingdom. If anything, the opposite. He was the younger. It certainly wasn't that Jacob was more spiritual. They're fighting and they haven't even been born yet. And as soon as they come out of the womb, it just gets worse. There's nothing particularly attractive about Jacob. Well, so too with Christians. When God saves us and brings us into the kingdom, it is grace alone. And therefore, it has to be that he chooses us before we choose him. He chooses us not on the basis of us doing anything or being promising candidates. It's not even on the basis of him looking down the tunnels of time and saying, oh, it seems that, you know, Billy will choose me, so I'll kind of choose him first. Well, no, that would mean that ultimately the choice lies with Billy, not with God. And the Bible is crystal clear. If anyone comes to faith, it is because God has chosen them. And that ought to humble us rather than make us proud. Far from making us think, oh, I'm a chosen one, it ought to make us move to our knees in praise and thanksgiving. Because the reason you were chosen is purely found in God, not in you. Now, instantly, we want to say this is unfair. Why does God choose Jacob, not Esau? Or why does he choose one and not another? In fact, when the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon was preaching on this very passage, apparently a woman leapt up to interrupt him and cried out, that's not fair. It's not fair that God should love Jacob, choose Jacob, and reject Esau. And Spurgeon apparently waited for a finish and just quietly said back to her, no, what's not fair is that God should love Jacob. You see, it's not that we're all super spiritual, super good, super holy people who are all trying to get into heaven, all trying to live for God and worship God and find Jesus. No, far from it. The Bible says we're all dead in our sins. None of us want to know anything about Jesus. We're all naturally enemies of God rather than friends. And so if God was just being fair, he would leave it at that and say, look, anyone who comes in their own strength can find me, or anyone who perfectly obeys me can find me. That would be fair. But no one would enter heaven. God in his grace saves some. Why he doesn't save all, I don't know. That is beyond our knowledge as human beings. In fact, when people push that point in the book of Romans, Paul eventually says, look, God's the potter and we're the clay. We can't say anything else. It's incredibly humbling. Does it drive us to despair? No, it should drive us to hope. If you panic, perhaps you're a Christian and you think, well, am I one of these people that God has chosen? Or perhaps you're not a Christian, you're thinking, well, this just seems ridiculous. What's the point of me even thinking about Jesus if it's all decided by God anyway? The Bible says two things to that. Firstly, the Bible says, come to him, believe in him. Don't worry about what's going on behind the scenes. That's up in the mind of God and you can't do anything about it. God will not turn you away if you come to him. But secondly, it says this, the only person we know for sure that God has chosen to go to heaven, if you like, the only one who has the rights to heaven is the one who finishes the relay race that started with Abraham. The one to whom the baton was passed, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Joseph or Judah, they're his sons, all the way down the generations. No one until Jesus Christ comes. When Jesus, God's true son, comes to earth, who's descended from Abraham, but also is the son of God, God and man together, God looks down at him at his baptism and said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We hear God say, yes, this is the one. This is the king who has access to open the gates of heaven. So what do I do as a Christian, or what do I as a human being who hears of this Christ? Well, my job is to connect myself to him, to believe in him. Later on in the Bible, we read about the book of life, which is the book God tells he's written everyone's name in who'll end up in heaven. But that's not a book you've got access to. But what you have got access to is Christ. And if you like, Christ is the book in whom the names of the elect, the chosen, are written. Everyone who is chosen will believe in Jesus Christ. So if you're worried, am I chosen? The simple thing to do is believe in Christ. Don't worry about things that are beyond and above us. Believe in Jesus Christ. He will not turn you away. Time and time again, he preached the gospel and said, "Come to me, all who are weary. Whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life." No ifs, no buts, no conditions, no trying to sift who was and wasn't chosen. Just come. Genesis 25, this passing on of the promises from Abraham to Isaac and then Isaac to Jacob is telling us that there is only one son in whom real salvation is found. They don't know his name, but as we read on in the Bible, we find out it is Christ. If you want to be certain of access to heaven, certain of paradise forever, then the only hope is to believe in him. That's why Paul goes on to say that we were chosen in him. In Christ is the only place to find refuge. But of course, it's hard. It is hard to keep believing in that gospel promise. We do begin to wonder if it's worth it. We do begin to wonder if it's true. We begin to ask ourselves questions as to whether the sacrifice involved in following Jesus, frankly, is going to pay off. So I think Genesis 25, because there's two, if you like, more practical ways to live the Christian life that we'll look at. The first is it tells us to live by faith and not by sight. Okay, by faith and not by sight. And this is really verses 1 through 18, the section about Abraham. Now just imagine Abraham as the chapter begins, as he looks around all those in his family, different wives, different children. If he judged by his eyes, which wife and which family, if you like, which set of descendants looked to be the more blessed, the more promising, looked to be going better? Well, he could look at Keturah and all her sons, dozens of them who've had sons in turns, a great clan coming from her. Surely that is a place to invest, he would think. They're the ones that God will bless. Or we could look at Ishmael. Again, I'm not going to try and reread all the names, but did you notice how many of them there were? Look at verse 16. Having talked about Ishmael and talked about his descendants, verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages, by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. There are 12 of them. Now you may know that further down the line there will be 12 tribes of Israel. 12 seems to be the number of the people of God, if you like, symbolically. That's why Jesus picks 12 disciples. But if you like, those outside of God's kingdom get there first. In fact, Abraham's brother has 12 sons as well. It looks like everyone is flourishing apart from the direct line, the children of the promise, the relay runners, if you like. So the eyes of sight, if he just looks around him, Abraham would think, look, all this word from God I've had about the gospel coming to Isaac, and it just doesn't seem to be paying off. Surely a sensible man, a wise man, a thinking man, a practical man would begin to turn away from the words that God has spoken and trust the experience of his own eyes. As he looks at the promise, he sees just one son, Isaac, a son whose own wife turns out to be barren for 20 years. But the difference is Isaac and Jacob had the word of God. They had the promise of inheritance. That's likely the first people who read Genesis were the Israelites on the end of the promised land, on the edge of the promised land. Moses wrote the book of Genesis and he died before he got in. So if you're an Israelite reading this story, you've just escaped Egypt, you're a bit of a sort of nomadic people, there's nothing very impressive about you. You would look around, like Abraham, and see all these great nations that have descended from your forefather. And think, or be tempted to think, let's go their way. Let's leave God and his promises and just get practical. But actually, as they read Genesis 25 and saw why these other peoples were blessed, these peoples who are, if you like, are outside the kingdom of God, they might think again. So I think what this chapter was meant to do to the Israelites and is meant to do to us as they see all these descendants of Abraham is think this, huh, look how well God is treating people who actually aren't those who believe in his gospel. Look how kind he's being to all these people who are outside of the church. Look how wealthy they've become. Look how many kids they've had. Look how well they've been looked after. And they don't even believe in him. They're not interested in him. If he's treating those people that well, well, how well will he treat us when he does follow through on his word? Now, similarly today, you can look around. If you're a Christian, you can look around and see those who aren't Christians, who are outside, who frankly are spiritually just disinterested. Lovely people, kind people, nice people, but disinterested in Jesus. And it can seem to be that everything is going better. They're wealthier than you. Their houses are bigger than you. Their careers are progressing further than yours. Their husbands are more toned and better looking. Yeah, their wives are prettier, whatever it is. And you start to think, huh, maybe I could achieve more if I just sort of throttled back on Christianity. I mean, I'll still turn up to church maybe once, twice a month, maybe the odd home group, but let's just ease off a little bit. Let's keep a bit more of my money for myself rather than sort of giving to mission agencies. That'll mean we can get a better car or sort out the spare room. Maybe I won't take quite so many risks because you never quite know if it's going to pay off. So let me just pull back a little bit. That's where the prosperity gospel preachers jump in, sort of Sky TV, God Channel stuff. They want to say, they come on TV and preach, you look, God is a God of blessing. So of course he wants to make you rich. He wants to make you healthy. If you're ill, just pray. He'll make you better. If you're poor, just pray. He'll give you riches, health, wealth, and happiness. Let me say, the problem with those preachers is not that they're promising too much. You ever realize that? When they come on TV, these slick, usually Americans, I'm afraid, their slick hair and their kind of jewelry and their power suits, and say, God wants to give you the world, they're not wrong. They're not promising too much, but they're promising it too early. They're promising it the wrong way, all the glory now, rather than waiting patiently by faith until God brings in his kingdom, until Christ returns. And when that happens, when the new earth comes, the new heavens, the new earth, as the Bible finishes, do you think it's going to be a place of less glory than your non-Christian friends are enjoying now? Do you think you're going to be worse off than they are? You're not still going to be struggling with niggles and strains in your health. You're not going to be wondering whether you've got enough to eat. You're not going to be, frankly, eating beans on toast. You're going to be feasting, to use Jesus' language. So when you look around you, don't be jealous of the world. Don't mourn and regret the things you've missed out on because you're following Christ, because it will be more than made up for when Christ returns. Live for now by faith. In fact, look at those things. Be glad they're being showered on other people rather than resentful. And realize that actually they're a little glimpse. They feel like they're a menu, a postcard from the future of what is to come. Live by faith in the promises of God rather than by sight. Of course, Satan will try to throw you off for now. That's what I think our last little story, if you look at Esau selling his birthright, verses 29 through 34 is about. If we're to live by faith and not by sight, we're also to live by faith and not by appetite. Live by faith and not by appetite, verses 29 through 34. These two boys have been born, Jacob and Esau. Esau is a man's man. Okay, he'd be driving the pickup truck with a gun rack in the back, hairy. Even from birth, we're told. Verse 25, he comes out red and his body was like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Sort of pun on being hairy and red. Jacob, on the other hand, the younger, the one who's going to receive the promises, comes out grabbing Esau's heel, verse 26. Jacob means to deceive, or a heel grabber. If you ever watch rugby and watch people tackle, there's two ways you can tackle people in rugby, isn't there? One is the kind of the man's way, where someone, you know, you've got one great oaf running at another, and they just meet straight on and kind of thwack into each other, and the best man wins. The other one is for the kind of the little guys, the scrum halves, where they wait until the kind of the massive guys run past, and they just sort of tap his ankle. Got a tap tackle, and the guy kind of trips over his legs and falls over. Jacob is a tap tackle man, okay? He's a heel grabber, quite literally, same sort of metaphor. Whereas Esau is the prop forward who's going to smash you back into the ground. Jacob is a trickster. He's not a particularly pleasant character. If you're called James, this is where your name comes from, by the way. It means tricky. Or cheater. It's my name, by the way, so... I did once get that really wrong in a school. We were doing kind of what do different names mean and putting them into a machine and projecting them on the screen. And I forgot that James wasn't particularly complimentary, so it popped up on the screen. And this poor little infant child was pretty distraught to find out his main name meant liar. I don't actually go into that school anymore. But anyway, you've got Esau, the soldier, Jacob, the spy, if you like. But Jacob is crafty. So we get this story. They've grown up. Jacob is more of a quiet man, we're told, in verse 27. He sort of hangs around the tents. Esau's out hunting and killing. So Esau comes back from a hunt, presumably without any food, verse 30. He's starving, and he says to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew. I'm exhausted." And Jacob, sly, tricky, deceptive Jacob, says, "Sell me your birthright. That is, give me the right to inherit the promises of God rather than you. You're the oldest. They should go to you, but give it to me." Neither of them seem to care that God has already prophesied that it will go to Jacob. They don't care about the word of the Lord. Neither of them is any better than the other. Jacob's grasping and Edom's just dumb. And Esau says, verse 32, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" But Jacob makes him swear it. So he swears it and gets some bread and lentil stew. And thus we're told, the last verse, Esau despised his birthright. It's a ridiculous exaggeration. He's just been hunting. He's got back in. "Unless you give me that stew, I'm going to die." Of course you're not going to die, Esau. There's plenty of other food around. No one's going to let you die. It's terrible of his brother to say, "No, you've got to sell me your birthright before I even feed you." What kind of family love is that? No, neither is particularly impressive. But as the New Testament reflects on Esau, and particularly in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews uses Esau as a warning to the church. And the warning delivered is this. Let me read from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says this: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." It goes on, "that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Look, you've started following Jesus, says the writer of Hebrews. Don't blow it by doing an Esau. Okay, don't throw away heaven for something right now, more immediate, because you can't control your appetites. Now, it's unlikely that it's going to be food that drags you away from Christ. It could be your sexual appetites. What is it that you crave for so much, if you're a Christian, that it might pull you away, that you might be prepared to throw in Jesus for, to swap Jesus for? A relationship, that's often the most common. Singleness is just too hard to bear. So if someone comes along and they don't want me to follow Jesus, but they will go out with me or marry me, well, I'll throw Jesus and go out with them. So often that's why people stop following Christ. Appetites get too much. Now, what do you hunger for? If you're not a Christian, can I ask you, if you haven't really looked into this, if you haven't thought about eternity, about heaven, about death and what happens afterwards, what is it that's distracting you? How can anything be more important than working out whether it's true? This afternoon, I haven't even tried to prove it is true. Grant that completely. But what could be more important? Don't get distracted by career and work and sports and TV. And until you resolve this question, are the gates of heaven open or not? Christian, what is it? What is it? Where is your weak spot? Where, if Satan came to you, would he tempt you? What is your stew, if you like, the smell of which would just drag you away? Not just in big things, but in little things. We meet on a Sunday afternoon, but the lion on a Sunday morning, just too good to miss church. The sun on a Sunday afternoon, the sports on the TV, just little decisions, step by step, that we begin to whet our appetite. with things other than Christ until we can't stop feeding elsewhere as well. In small decisions, great decisions are made. But of course, we are eternal beings. As we close, just look at one last verse. Look at verse 8. It's a wonderful little verse hidden in the middle of the chapter. Abraham, we're told, breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. That little phrase, gathered to his people, what does it mean? Does it mean he died? Well, no, we're just told he died. Does it mean he was buried? Well, no, we're told a bit later that he was buried. And in fact, when this phrase, gathered to his people, is used of Jacob himself down the generations, we're told he's gathered to his people and then buried 40 days later. Because he's in Egypt and he needs to get home. So being gathered to your people isn't dying, and it's not being buried. What is it? Well, surely it's that as Abraham's body was buried by his two sons, his soul had already entered the courts of heaven, the halls of heaven, to meet all those who'd gone before him. Human beings are immortal. And we will all live forever. The only question is where, heaven or hell? Abraham believed in God's promises. He clung to them, even when the evidence of his eyes was standing against them. And he was welcomed into heaven by his ancestors. That is what's on offer to you. If you'll trust in Christ, you died for your sins. If you'll trust in Christ, who calls you to follow him, then when you die, you'll be welcomed by your forefathers. And perhaps you have Christian parents or grandparents who've died. Well, they'll be waiting. Perhaps even you have Christian children who have died before you, who'll be waiting. I was with a friend Friday last who buried his little daughter. And buried her, she died just a day before her due date. He buried her, and her older brother, who's perhaps 3 or 4 years old now, had given her a little giraffe. And they buried her in confidence, with that giraffe, in fact, in the coffin, knowing that one day they'd see her again, that she'd gone ahead. That one day when they're called home, when they die, when they're buried, perhaps even in the same grave, she'll be waiting. Perhaps even giraffe in hand so they can recognize her. The Christian hope is not limited to this life, but to eternity. Those who've gone before us call us, and even more significantly, the word of God calls us. Don't live by sight. Don't live by appetites and cravings and desires. Trust the promise of God, who says, all who come to Christ will be welcomed into my halls. Let's pray. Our Father, it's by grace and grace alone that we can know you. It's by grace and grace alone that we can follow Christ. And it's by grace and grace alone that we can continue to follow. And so we pray that you would be kind to us. Strengthen the eyes of our hearts so we can see by faith rather than simply by sight. Our Father, lessen our appetites, our destructive appetites, and have us hunger more for what you have in store for us in heaven and on the return of Christ. Father, in all things we pray, as you feed us with your word, might it strengthen us so that we might leave lives that press on to the glory ahead and honour the Master who's called us. And we ask therefore in his name, Amen.